when we get into Romans 6 here in a little bit, you will be responsible for the content that we cover. You're going to have to teach Romans 6 to someone of your choice. The only deal is cannot be a spouse, or if you're married, cannot be your own spouse who's in this program. I'll figure out who that applies to. All right. It's a spouse outside of this program.
Sure, there's a loophole, but
yes, they're going to teach it. You're going to teach it. You're going to have 2 weeks from today to get it done. And all I need from you is I need a sheet of paper that says your name taught so and so, and put their name on there, and I need their autograph on it. That person's autograph. Saying that you taught it. We'll have fun with it. Talk about how that went. So this is a big deal. Anyways, we'll get more there. We'll talk about that more here in just a bit. We got to finish chapter 5 first. So somebody please lift us up this morning. Who wants to pray for us? Spirit leaders.
I'd love to. Father, we come before you. We're just so thankful that we can come together this morning and just jump into your word. Thank you so much for Shay and his willingness to teach it and share it with us. So I just pray that we'll be ready to hear and to obey and as well as to go and to teach it to others, Lord. I pray that we'd be ready, we'd be prepared, and we'd be able to communicate it well also. We just thank you and praise you for this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Got a bit of frog in my throat this morning. Got a little Barry White going on. We're just going to do it. Right. All right. What we saw last week, at the end of last week, first 11 verses here of chapter 5 is we're looking at the security of a believer. The security that comes from being justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That what he has saved, he cannot lose. And Paul starts walking through the idea of the security. Here's what you get. In verses 1 through 2, what we saw is that the result of being justified is peace with God, securities to stand, and hope. Those are three primary things that Paul shows us that you get as a result of being justified. Peace with God, the security to stand in that salvation, and hope that comes with it. In verses 3 through 4, when trials come along, and they will, it is not reason to believe that you've lost anything. It's simply there to give you the chance to prove what it is you already have. And then verse 5, that security in Christ will not fail because God has loved us. And it will not fail. And then verses 6 through 11 presents the logical treaties on the security of the believer through God's love. That you are secure. And remember, what did we argue that this security is going to lead to in chapter 6? If you're secure, you can't lose your salvation. And the natural argument is, man, guess I can just go do whatever I want. Right? And Paul's going to blow that up here just a little bit. But first, in verse 12, or starting at the end of verse 11, he starts saying that we exult in God through one man who did something on our behalf. All right, that was the idea that verse 11 leaves off with. One man who did something on our behalf. Now, in verse 12, what he's going to go into is what's called a typology. And he's going to compare Jesus to Adam, or Adam to Jesus. Adam is a type of Jesus, only in a different way. Because the idea of somebody doing something and the actions of that somebody's results being imputed to me and being imparted to all who are born of that person, Jesus is not the first guy that that's true of, right? The idea of one person doing something and his actions affecting everybody else who's in him, Jesus is not the first person that that's happened to. The first guy that happened to is who? Adam, right? He did something that affected all of us. So let's watch in verse 12, Paul's defense of what is called imputed righteousness and imputed unrighteousness. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, Who's the one man whom that happened through again?
Adam.
And he says here, and death entered through sin. Because when man sinned, what was the promise, the consequence God said? The day that you eat of the tree, you shall
die.
All right. So physical death came as well as a spiritual death. And he says at the end here, and so death spread to all men. Now, question, is that true? Did death spread to all men? Is there anybody out there who has not died as a human being, right, before us? Anybody? No. Do all men die? Yes. Have all men that have died sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, whereby they were given a command to do something and they transgressed it? Has everybody, that been a problem for every human being that's ever lived? Yes. What about babies? Because we're going to get into some today. What about babies? Do babies die?
Yes.
Why would a baby die? And so we're gonna get into some tricky waters here this morning a little bit. Have they sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense? Hang on before you answer that. Let's see what the text says. Look at the end of verse 12. Why do men die? It's your last phrase in verse 12.
Because all sin.
What are you talking about? All? Even the innocent, right? Whoa. We're going to get into something. It says, all sin. Question is, how can you say all sin? What about a young child? You know, 2 years old. Passed away. 6 months. What about a young child? They sin. How many of y'all would say they sin? Anybody? Yeah? Anybody say they haven't sinned? This gets dicey. We're going to wrestle with this. This phrase, all sin, is in the second aorist tense. That's important, all right? You literary majors. Second aorist tense means that it happened at one point in time and the effects continued. Paul's about to prove to you that sin is not just an action that you commit or the absence of something that you omit. Sin is actually a condition that you were born with. It's not just an action. It's not just something you commit or omit. It is literally a nature you were born with. And so hang on. Verse 13 and 14 explain this. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world. Is that true? Until the law, that is, until Moses came along, was sin still in the world? Before we ever had a law to expose kind of what was, sin was still there? Yeah. What judgments do we see prior to Moses? Some people are going to argue, hey, sin never entered the picture till Moses came along. But was there judgment? Because that's where the law was given and the law would pronounce judgment on our sin. Was there judgments given pre-Moses on the earth? What are some of them?
The flood.
The flood. Flood's a great example. One. What else?
Sodom
and Gomorrah. Yeah. What about Cain? Mm-hmm. And you go back to earth, right? Or we go back to Adam and Eve. So yes, prior to Moses, sin was there. But verse 13, this is a fact. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. If you can show that there was no law before Moses somehow, then you can get off. In other words, if a cop pulls you over and gives you a ticket for speeding, but you can prove that there is a bush in front of the stop sign or in front of the speed limit sign, you didn't see it, right? You can prove. Then hypothetically, you can get off because sin can't be imputed where there is ignorance of the law, hypothetically speaking. So hypothetically, somebody could have argued that there wasn't such a thing as sin until Moses came down that hill with those tablets. But there's something that proved sin was there even way before Moses came. What was it there in verse 14?
Death.
What was the proof? Say it loud.
Death.
It says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Your proof that sin existed prior to Moses is that death happened. Death reigned. What words are all throughout Genesis? And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Everybody who ever lived from Adam on all died. Even those who had not sinned, quote unquote, in the likeness of Adam's offense. All right, those who, man, I hadn't seen them commit anything that seemed wrong. People who did not violate an express command still died. Right? How can that happen? Because men sin. Because Adam's actions became their action. Whether they cussed at their parents, you know, murdered somebody or not, Adam's action became their action. That's what Paul's trying to prove here, is that it is imputed. Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind. Therefore, all die. Now, there's discussion amongst theologians concerning how this happened. One's called the seminal view. Seminal, the idea of semen, the idea of we were in Adam's loins, so when Adam sinned constitutionally, his whole body was cursed. And now, since we are in him genetically, that happened. That's the seminal view. Others will hold to a federal view. Federal, when you think of the federal government, think of your representatives. When your representative votes in Washington, he or she votes for you, right? You don't actually have to do it. They've done it for you. That's the federal view of Adam's offense, that he did it, and now he represents all of us. Either way, the point is, in verse 12, all men sin through Adam. And in verse 13 and 14, he proves it by showing that even before sin was declared sin by Moses, death still reigned. Death still reigned. So sin has always been present. Plus Romans 1 obliterated that fact anyways. At the end of verse 14, what is Adam? What's your phrase there? Adam, who is a type. So here's where we talk about a typology. In what sense is Adam a type of Christ? I've already answered it for you earlier, but in what sense is Adam a type of Christ?
His actions were imputed to all of us.
Yeah. The action of Adam affected all who are in Adam. And the action of Christ affects all who are in Christ, right? As if they had done it themselves. He's supporting verse 11. Why is it you and I exult in God? Why do we exult in God? Because the results of his action become mine as if I had done them myself. Are you declared righteous in Christ? Did you do anything that's righteous? No. But is there a righteousness there that was given to you by Christ? Yeah. It's as if you did it yourself. It's credited to your account. Now watch this in verse 15. In verse 14, he showed you that the actions of both Adam and Christ parallel each other. But in verse 15 and following, he's going to show you that Christ's action in the life that he's given you is actually far superior than Adam's action to give you death. That his action is more certain. Well, what work, by the way, is easier for God to do and gives him more joy? Judging you and sending you to hell or giving you eternal life? Eternal life, right? So here's the logic. If God can be faithful to curse all men because of what Adam did, then certainly he'll be faithful to save those who are in Christ for what Christ did. And watch this, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. It's your phrase right there. Much more. Much more will the grace of God and the gift of grace abound. God doesn't just give. God loves to give. He abundantly gives in your salvation. So if God, verse 15, can be counted on to curse and be just, do you not think you can count on him to bless through Christ? Well, not only is God's salvation more certain, according to verse 15, but in verse 16, it's also more extensive. You're going to notice three things about this this grace. It's more certain, and now in verse 16, secondly, it's more extensive. Notice this. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. One sin by Adam brought physical death. How many sins does God, though, forgive through Jesus? Just one? All. Ooh. So God's salvation is actually more extensive than even the curse. Curse just took one sin, you're done. But yet God's grace forgives all your sins, every one of them. He doesn't just take away the one sin through Adam that Adam committed. He forgives all of our sins. God's forgiveness is much more extensive than that. In verse 17, not only is this grace more extensive, it's also more exalting. So it's more certain. It's more extensive. And here in verse 17, it's more exalting. What would you rather be, by the way, in the presence of God or back in Eden? See, some people, man, if we could just go back to the garden, man, if we could just go back to where it all fell apart and just do it over, just be back in that garden again, walking with God. Where do you think you would rather be? Back in that garden the way it was, or now in the very presence of God that awaits us? What he's going to show you here is the latter is better than the former. Jesus' death doesn't simply just take us back to what was. It creates something brand new and even better. And we exult in it even more. Look at this, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned, and it did, through that one, much more, there's your phrase again, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, they, what's your phrase here? Will reign. What reigned before? What reigned in Adam, according to that verse?
Death.
Now, through Christ, what will reign? You will reign. The gift of righteousness in you will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam lost his life, but those in Christ will reign in life. That's Revelation 22, 1 through 4, by the way. We will reign in the presence of God forever and ever to come. And in this life, his righteousness in us will reign. So he does not merely give us just physical life, does he? We don't just get that back now through what Jesus did. We get much more than that. We get eternal life. Anybody want to live in Fresno the rest of your life?
No.
Anybody want all eternity right here? Yeah. Man, heck no. If you were to die and I could somehow just touch your casket and the Lord would bring you back to life, how many of y'all would slap me in the face? You know? You don't want to live in this place forever. No. But through Christ, man, there's something awaits us. Eden can't even touch it. Eden can't even touch it. And so, in what sense is Christ's work different than Adam's? It's more certain, it's more extensive, and it's more exalting. So while Adam is a type of Christ, he is not the equal and opposite of Christ. Adam is not the equal and opposite of Jesus. Hell is not the equal and opposite of heaven. Satan is not the equal and opposite of Jesus. One is far more superior than the other. And so this is not Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker and the yin and the yang, and I hope one outweighs the other. One is far more superior. So in verse 18, Paul concludes. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Where does our justification come from? Through one man's act. Adam refused a tree, and we got death. Christ accepted a tree, and we got life. Verse 19, he begins with the word for, which is explaining something, showing why are we justified. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now stop there. The word made is the Greek word that means to set down as. To be made a sinner means you were put down as. We are put down as sinners. They are written down. It's emphatic. There's no changing that state. It's set in place, right? But through the obedience of Jesus, what do they become in verse 19? Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. They are set down as righteous. God declares you righteous, and there's no changing that effect. You cannot lose what he has given you. It is secure. You and I were made righteous as if we had never sinned. Now, the law in verse 20 was not just to justify us. It was also to aid us in this process. He says in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. The more we look at the law, the more we see our sinfulness. And really, when you begin to interpret the law rightly, you see it even greater, right? It's not just so much that you would commit adultery, Ten Commandment. What did Jesus say? If you even look at a woman lustfully, you can go, oh gosh, right? It's not just that you go and murder somebody and you break a commandment. What did Jesus say?
Angry.
You didn't get angry. You hate your brother or sister. It's as if you committed murder. Ugh. You start understanding this thing. My sin goes deeper than I thought it did. The transgression is seen more clearly through the law, right? And so the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Why is it important that the law comes in and your transgression increases? Why is that a good thing?
So the grace will increase?
Yes, you're reading ahead. Yes. However, so you'll understand what a sinner you really are. And therefore, the very last half of verse 20 becomes even more special. Once you understand how much sin you are, then you understand what grace is. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see that picture? The law, sin existed before the law ever came in. Why? Death reigned. But when the law came in, it allowed you to identify exactly what your sin was. The more you look at the law, the less pride you should have. The more you should understand, gosh, I didn't just sin. I sin. I am a sinner. My gosh, I'm dirty. This is nasty, yes. But the more you see your sin, the more you understand of how deep God's grace is. That through Jesus Christ, the one man, every single one of your sins is forgiven. And so where sin increases, grace abounds. Right? That's the idea. And so, in verse 21, Jesus is not the equal and opposite of Adam. He dethrones what Adam did. So that as sin reigned in death, and it did, every person dies when sin is the monarch. Right? When sin is on the throne, every person dies. No human can unseat it. And I need you to pay attention because this is going to play exactly in Romans 6. He uses the phrase there in verse 21, something reigned. What reigned? What have we seen reign so far in the last few verses? Sin reigned, death reigned, right? It's the idea that you had a king in your life. And what he's going to tell you in Romans 6, you got a new king. Something else is on the throne, and it's not what used to be. It's not death, and it's not sin anymore. But the idea here is that sin reigned in death. Nothing could unseat it. You could not take sin, King Sin, off the throne. You couldn't do it. Buddhism can't do it, right? The Eightfold Path, no indulgences could unseat sin. Nothing could take sin off the throne. Nothing. Except one person. Verse 21. Even so, the grace would now reign. How? Through righteousness to eternal life. How'd you get that? Through Jesus Christ. What is the one thing that unseats sin from the throne. Jesus. And in place now, it's no longer sin that reigns in your life. What reigns in your life now, according to verse 21? Grace. Grace now reigns. So, a transfer of kingdoms is about to take place. Now we're about to understand it. Verse 21 ended right there. And we didn't go any further. What are people beginning to think now? Especially people who read verse 20. And this is called the free grace movement. Verse 20 is where they get the free grace movement from. If sin increases, that grace may abound. Why? Why don't I just sin even more? Because the more I sin, the more Christ will forgive me. You know what? I mean, His grace is so good. I'm just a sinner. That's just what I am, man. And, you know, I just keep sinning, you know. I'll just keep sleeping with my girlfriend, and I'll keep, you know, just keep rebelling against God, man. And just, I don't care, you know, because God's grace is so deep, man. It's nasty, and it's out there. You don't think it's out there. It is out there. It's called the free grace movement, where people just, it's cheap grace. They just think, man, God just forgives anything. I just do whatever I want. And now what Paul is going to do is going to open a freaking can in chapter 6. He's going to say, you think that? You really think that because where sin increases, grace abounds, that gives you license to go sin all you want and use your get out of hell card for free? Right? You think that's what the gospel is? You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the nature of what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't just save you. The gospel liberates you. You don't have king sin reigning over your life anymore. You have been constitutionally changed. You are not the same person you once were. You can't operate the same way you once did. And if you think you can, you don't understand the gospel. Because that is not the intent of the gospel. And that's where Paul's going to go in chapter 6. So y'all, hang on. What I'm about to teach you in the next 14 verses, you're going to have to teach somebody else. If you don't get this, you will never understand the Christian life. You will never understand it. I'm glad you can understand chapters 1 through 5, salvation and security. I'm glad you can get that. If you don't get this, you don't understand the liberating power of the gospel to free you to walk with Christ. You want to know what the anatomy of the disciple is? It is these 14 verses right here. So pay attention, take notes. You're going to teach somebody else, and you're going to have to teach this the rest of your life to make sure you get this. And if you don't get this, then I'm going to show you in here two horrific things happen if you don't get chapter 6. If chapter 6 doesn't exist, if it's not in your Bible, you're going to get antinomianism. You're going to get people who think they can sin all they want, and it's no big deal. If you misinterpret chapter 6, you're going to get perfectionism. And you're going to get people who think there is no sin anymore. And you're what a whore you are. And there's going to be the guy who's in the free speech area of your campus calling you all kinds of names because you're not as perfect as he is. That's exactly what's happening. You're going to get those two extremes. You have to get chapter 6. So, what do we get in chapter 1 through 5 by placing our faith in Jesus? We get the forgiveness of sin. We get the removal of the penalty of sin. We get the assurance of salvation. Now, that was easy. Chapter 1 through 5, anybody that read that said, I'll take that. You right? You give me some forgiveness. I don't have to go to hell. I'll take that. Man, I'll pray that prayer. I'll walk that aisle. You bet. I'll fill out that card. That sounds good, right? But then what? Then what? What comes after that? When you tell somebody that Jesus paid the full price of their sin, and all they have to do is believe, and they receive salvation forever, the natural question that will come to mind is in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Is this what we say in response to chapters 1 through 5? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Meaning, if I'm secure in Christ, then I can just believe and grab my get out of hell card, and then I can just sin all I want. Now, is that what happens from pure belief in the doctrine of justification? Or does anything else change? Is that all that salvation is the removal of the penalty? Let's see. Paul's about to deal with this other aspect of the cross and salvation, and that is it gives you a new identity. All right? What's his response to that question that I can sin all I want? Somebody tell me in verse 2.
Meganoita.
Heck no. All right? May it never be. How in the world do you think that we who have died to sin can still live in it? Paul is going to give us a theological reason why verse 1 cannot happen. And that is, you, in Christ's death, you have died to sin. Paul's going to say that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are trusting him for something, and you receive something. And a constitutional change is going to take place in your life. There is an old you that died on that cross with Jesus, and you can't go back to who that old you was. There is, in other words, our old Methodist friends would use the phrase, a chrysalis has taken place. A chrysalis has taken place. What is a chrysalis? Does anybody know?
The butterfly thing.
Yeah, it's the butterfly thing. It's the butterfly effect. What happens to a caterpillar when they turn into, when they go into that little cocoon and they go through what's known as a chrysalis and they transition into a new thing, a butterfly? Can that butterfly go back and be a caterpillar?
No.
No. A constitutional change has taken place. Being a Christian is not merely being forgiven through the death of Christ. It is also being transformed through the resurrection of Christ. Do you catch that? That's a very, very big deal. You don't get just the death of Christ. Paul's going to argue here in a bit. You also got the resurrection of Christ. And those two things bring you something. One is going to remove the penalty of sin. The other is going to help remove the power of sin. You're going to have three P's in progressive sanctification that you need to know about. The first thing that happened in your past is the penalty of sin was removed. Was it? Are you under the penalty of sin anymore in Christ? No. The next P is your present. The power of sin gets dealt with on the cross. And then one day in the future, give me another P of sin that will be removed once and for all. The presence. What Jesus Christ has done removes the penalty, the power, and eventually the presence of sin. A misinterpretation of chapter 6 will lead some people to think that Paul is talking about here the presence of sin is being removed. You know, when he says, may never be, how shall we have died to sin? See, I'm dead to sin. I can't sin anymore. Is that what he's talking about? Be careful. That's not what he's talking about. He's not dealing with the presence of sin here. Revelation 21 is going to deal with the presence of sin. In a day where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. The presence of sin has been removed. But right now, while you're in this tent, presence is still there. What is chapter 6 going to be dealing with? The power of sin. You have been, you who died to sin. I didn't die to the presence of sin just yet. It's still there. But I have died to the power of sin. It no longer reigns over my life. Something else reigns. So, a chrysalis takes place. This is all part of the new covenant, by the way. We're going to look at that in a second. You can't enjoy the benefit of Christ's death, that is forgiveness of sin, and not also enjoy the benefits of the resurrection of Christ, which is new life. Why is it when we baptize you in the church, whatever age you were at, when you believed in Christ, put your faith in Christ, why is it when we baptize you, we just didn't hold you under and send you on home to Jesus? Huh? Well, why don't we do that? Right? Do you realize, theologically speaking, that's exactly what the free grace movement wants to say has happened. I got the penalty. The penalty's been removed. Christ's death, I've been free. How many people said Jesus died for me? And that's just the extent of your gospel. Jesus died for me, man. Is that true? Yeah, but it's half true. What else did he do for you? Right? He gave you new life. So you can't just claim the death of Christ and say, he died for me, my sin's been forgiven. Yes, he also rose from you. You are in Christ, so you have been risen in Christ as well. You've been given a new life. Not that you just got your get out of hell card. You got a transformation that comes through his resurrection. You don't get one without the other. Be careful that you don't go around just telling people Jesus died for you. He died and he rose for you. And there's a huge, huge difference in understanding that as a package deal. So, from death to resurrection, a constitutional change has taken place in your life. Paul uses a phrase here, by the way. You saw it in verse 1. In sin. We saw that back in Romans 1. This is a Pauline phrase he uses. It's not that you just sin. You are in sin. You were in sin. And I'll create a visual here at the end that will show you this word picture. But it's the idea that you lived in residence of something. And you have now been given a new residence now. At one point, you were in sin. That's a Pauline phrase there. We are talking about a continual, habitual state in where sin reigns in your life. Right? So hold on to that. We'll explain later. But Paul says in verse 3 here, let me explain something about this nature between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Let me explain. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Is that true? Do you not know? In other words, let me get your understanding of salvation straight here. Do you not know you have been baptized into Christ's death? And we're not talking about water baptism here. All right? This is not talking about the symbolic act of baptism that you did standing in the baptismal or in the little kiddie pool that we use here at the well. We're not talking about that. This is talking about the theological nature of baptism. The idea of baptized means to be placed into, to be identified with. You have been placed into Christ's death. You have been identified with Christ's death. But you cannot take his death and not take his life. That's what Paul's about to argue. Here's the idea of the new covenant. Y'all hold your place there. And turn over to Jeremiah 31. I want to show you that the death and resurrection of Jesus are both there. Jeremiah 31. Give me a little Old Testament for me right now. Y'all familiar with the New Covenant? Right? What are some of the other covenants in Scripture?
Davidic
Covenant. Abrahamic Covenant. Palestinian covenant, Noahic covenant, right? There's all kinds of covenants, right? The greatest covenant in Israel was here in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, right? All the other covenants were conditional to some extent, unless God's making a one-way covenant. This particular covenant is going to be unlike all the rest, and God's going to promise something new that was going to come. Notice the two sides to the coin here in Jeremiah 31. He says, starting in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming." Praise God. If you're an Israelite who's under the old covenant, that you obey and you're blessed, you disobey and you're cursed, right? That was the essence of the covenants of the Old Testament. However, a new covenant's coming, God says. There's a day coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand, brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, by the way, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, I was faithful, I never broke my covenant to them, but they broke it to me, right? Because the nature of the old covenant made to the forefathers of Israel is you obey and you'll be blessed. You disobey and you'll be cursed. And what did the nation do over and over and over again? They broke that covenant, right? Not God, though. He's always been faithful. However, there's a new covenant coming. Verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Two things will happen. One, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord. Why? You don't need to externally tell them, because internally something's happened. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will, and what's your phrase here? Forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. See if you can find in those passages the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. What does the death of Christ do? Forgives our sins. Where did you just see that? The end of verse 34. There's the resurrection, or there's the death, right? I will forgive them their iniquity and their sin no more. There's something about this new covenant that's coming where all of a sudden now, doesn't matter how much you sin, it will be forgiven in him. Unlike the old covenant, which every time you sin, you break it and you're hosed. This one, I will forgive their sin and I'll remember it no more. How's that going to happen? Through Christ's blood, through his death, the penalty of sin will be removed. But where's the resurrection? Do you see it? Where does obedience come from? Is obedience going to be external in the new covenant? Where I'm going to have to write it on tablets of stone and put this external thing and say, do this now. The external there in verse 33. No, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. There's going to be an internal obedience that's going to take place. How does that happen? It's going to happen through Christ's resurrection. He's going to give you new life in such a way that the old power no longer has dominion over you, where you don't have to obey your flesh. For the very first time, you will be liberated to obey Christ internally. It'll be a want to rather than a have to. There's something about your nature that's going to change in this new covenant. You're going to know God. You're going to want to know God. You're going to want to obey God. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but there's going to be a constitutional change that takes place. You see both the death and the benefits of both the death and the resurrection in the new covenant. Now, is there anything in verses 31 through 34 of Jeremiah 31 that is a command? No. What is it? It's all fact. There's no command in here that says do this and then this. It just says this is how it's going to be. You're going to be forgiven, and you're going to be changed from the inside out. That is what the gospel does. No command there. It's just fact. I will initiate in your heart, and you will obey. That's what's going to happen. So, question. Can we have one without the other? Can you have forgiveness without life change? Not according to Jeremiah 31, and as you're about to see, not according to Romans 6. This is the idea, by the way, John MacArthur back in the 70s coined a phrase that got a lot of heat for it. It's called Lordship Salvation. And it was and what he was trying to argue in his day in the 70s amongst denominational liberalism, when everybody just took the grace of God and sinned all they want, and yeah, it's great, I'm fine, right? And John MacArthur understood rightly what the scripture's saying. Go, wait a minute, no, there's a constitutional change that takes place here. You're going to be a new creation. You're not going to be like the old self. You can't have conversion without having conversion. Now, what got him in trouble is a lot of people misinterpreted him and thought he was saying you have to do all, much like people misinterpreted the book of James, you have to do all these good works in order to be saved. It's like, no. You'll do these good works because you're saved. And that was the idea that came out of that. He's not saying, nor is he saying that once you're saved, you can't sin anymore. Other people took it that way. You're just saying you're going to be perfect, so the moment you get saved, you'll never sin again? No, I'm not saying that either. What we're talking about is you'll no longer be in sin. There won't be this constitutional, habitual state of sin with no conviction, with no remorse, with no desire to want to please God. In other words, where there's no evidence of regeneration in your heart. If you're truly saved, God will literally, in the theological term is, he will regenerate your heart. He will give you new life, right? How many of y'all know people right now who just look like the typical American Christian who claim to know Jesus? They've got a personal relationship with Jesus. They ain't been to church in years. They don't care. There's no difference in them and the non-believer who spits in the face of God. Their only difference is they just, I love Jesus, my Savior, yeah. And they just continue to live life for themselves. Anybody know anybody like that? My whole family's like that. That's what everybody in other countries thinks of America. Because we have In God We Trust on our dollar bills, right? They assume everybody's a Christian, but yet when they look at us, it's like, good night, right? They're no different. It's not just, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus died for me. My mom says that all the time. My mom has no evidence anywhere in her. There's no fruit anywhere. You don't ever want to die with a question mark over your casket. Those are the worst funerals, by the way, where, humanly speaking, you're just like this. Sure hope so. I have no idea. I mean, they walked an aisle when they were six, but I didn't see anything else from them, right? And here's what you know. When it comes to funerals, every one of us turns into a universalist because we're so, you know, it's like, I don't think they're a believer. I don't think they're a believer. The moment they die, we can't deal with the fact. And so we start mining for anything. Oh, yeah, Uncle Bill, he walked an aisle when he was six. Thank God. I don't know. And man, maybe God's grace is way deeper than I think and really did find him and he just wrestled as a prodigal and whatnot. We'll talk about this in a minute, but the point is true conversion brings life change. It brings life change. That's why James says faith without works is dead. He's not saying that works save you, but he's saying it is the evidence of salvation. John's going to say, hey, you say you love God with your mouth, but you hate your brother. You're a freaking liar. Truth of God's not in you. Love of God's not in you. And so lip service doesn't do much at all. There needs to be evidence. Somebody, but hey, I walked an aisle when I was six. I prayed the sinner's prayer. And I go to church. And I go, great. Going to Burger King doesn't make you a Whopper, does it? So what makes you think just attending church all of a sudden makes you a Christian? I mean, it's not, it doesn't work that way. Right? Paul's brilliant thought that you're going to see in Romans is converted people actually are converted. So go back to Romans 6. Verse 4. Paul says, let me elaborate here. He just got done saying, do you not know that all who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Is that true? It's true. You've been buried with Christ, you've been forgiven by his blood. However, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. What's your next phrase? If you have an NAS. So that, means one's going to go with the other here, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Wow, did you catch what he just said there? Christ was buried, and Christ was raised. And if you're in Christ, so are you. You don't get one without the other. You don't get the forgiveness of Christ without the new life. If you truly are putting your trust in the gospel of Jesus, you get both the death and resurrection. The Greek word for newness there, the newness of life, is a fascinating word in the Greek. It does not mean a second chance at the same life. That word literally means a new life of a different kind. It's not that you go back to Eden and it undoes. It actually gives you something brand new. You don't just get a second chance at your old life. that actually delivers you a brand new nature. Isn't that fascinating? That's what the resurrection did. When you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit was put in you and sealed you and regenerated your heart, it actually gave you a new nature that you will learn over time to walk into. All right? Paul illustrates verse 4 by verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The word united there, y'all have the word united? The word united is a botanical term. It literally means grafted in, right? Now, those that have been around the valley here for long enough, certainly you've heard of grafting in terms of vegetation and trees, right? You can take literally one kind of tree and you can actually graft it into another kind of tree. You can take a dying tree and snap off some branches and graft it into another tree and give it new life, right? It's fascinating what you can do. Essentially, that's the term that's used here. It's a botanical term. We have been grafted into Christ. We were dead. We had no life in us, but we were taken and we were put into Christ and given new life, becoming a completely new tree. The same idea that's used there in united and grafted, he'll expand on Romans 8 with the term adoption. What is adoption? Anybody in here adopted? A couple of y'all. A few of y'all. What did adoption constitutionally mean for you?
Being added into.
Added into? Or what changed for you? What would happen if you weren't adopted?
Everything. I mean, that's a whole different time. I don't know. Yeah, it's like everything so much. I mean
did your life. Did something change? Did you get a new life? Here's the idea. Yeah?
I was just going to say, we're going through the process of adopting, my brother and sister-in-law are adopting niece, and she would be living with druggies and a whole bunch of stuff, and so she's living in a faith-filled home, which is awesome.
I mean, when you look into it, my wife and I are going through the process right now. When you look into it and you realize what's out there, man, it just cripples your heart. One of my good buddies, I've had a brother adopt a son, and I've had a lot of people in my life who've adopted people. One of my good buddies and his wife, they couldn't have children, and so they started looking into the adoption process, and they found this this little bitty girl who was in China, and when they went over to get her, it was just a horrific deal. And if you've ever looked into even some of the conditions, you know, typically in America, we've got kids in foster care and whatnot. In other countries, much, much lesser, and you have little orphanages where they're just really absolutely neglected. And this particular little girl had been abandoned in a street by her parents. You know, in China, they got the one-child policy, and it better usually be a boy. And so girls are discarded at rampant rates. And this little girl had been discarded out in the street. Somebody happened to find her, otherwise she would have died. It was an infant umbilical cord still attached to her. Something obviously went wrong in it. The girl was malformed in many ways. And then now living in this this orphanage, she literally just laid in a bed all day long, had bed sores all over her, was laying in her own feces, was laying in vomit. She was crippled. She had, because she just laid there, literally her fingers were wilting away. She had lost a function to even know how to use stuff. She was now older. She was now, I don't know, 2, 3, somewhere in there, had no ability to talk and never said a word. And literally, her life was death. I mean, that's the only thing that's waiting for. This family goes over, and they purchase her. And they take her, and they bring her back, and they give her a new home now. Not only do they give her a new home, they give her a new life. They give her a new name. She ends up getting surgeries that can correct the little things she has. She gets now nutritioned. And you look at this little girl and you would never know. You would never know the type of life she once lived in. They went on to adopt other children. They adopted a little boy who was older and who was used to stealing food to stay alive. And what they found, and you find this with a lot of kids, when they adopted this little boy, is he would sneak downstairs at night and take stuff out of the fridge and take it up to his room and hide it. And what they began was the process of convincing this little boy, this is yours now. You don't have to go stealing this anymore. It's literally yours. This is your home. And literally, when the lights came on for him, it was just like he couldn't fathom. He went around going, so this is my bed. This is my food. This is my house. It's yours. Because what is ours is now yours. What takes place in adoption is a constitutional change. You are not just given a second chance at life. You're given a new life. You have a new identity. Your name is not the same name anymore. You've been renamed. There's literally a new identity that takes place. And that is exactly what has happened to you in Jesus Christ. You have been given a new nature. You are not the old person anymore. You've been given a new life. And so, in verse 5, we not only receive the benefits of Christ's death, we also receive the benefits of his life. And it is certain. Do you see that word in verse 5? Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. It is certain. After salvation, you will look like the new tree you've been grafted into. You don't get a choice. That's the nature of the resurrection. That's the nature of the gospel. You will look like the new family you've been adopted into. The fruit of holiness will begin to manifest in your life as you grow, evidencing the faith that saved you to begin with. Certainly is your word there. If your faith is true, if the graft took, you cannot help but produce the fruit of that new tree. You will look like Jesus. Now, you will look like Jesus over time. That's called progressive sanctification. It doesn't happen at the moment of salvation. Just like when you graft in a branch into a new tree, it doesn't instantly turn into a 7-foot branch and have tons of fruit hanging off it, right? It's going to take some time, right? That's what happens. You're going to struggle. You're going to grow. That's the nature of new life. Now, Paul says in verse 6, let me apply. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Notice what happened to our old self, our body of corruption, our body of sin. He says it's done away with. Now, how can that be? I still sin, right? I mean, I still sin. I still mess up, right? Is this what Paul's talking about right here? Did he say we would no longer sin? No, he didn't say we would no longer sin. He didn't say that. Be careful. That's your free speech guy on your college campus. That's what he wants to say. Remember, the absence of Romans 6, if this doesn't exist, leads to antinomianism. I can sin and do all I want. But the misinterpretation of Romans 6 leads to perfectionism, that I'll never sin again. The absence of Romans 6, you get a cult. That's what you get. Somebody abuses grace, uses the gospel to go do whatever they want. That's a cult. The misinterpretation of Romans 6, you get the holy rollers, right? You get the holy rollers. Why can't you be perfect like me? Here's what he's talking about. Notice the term, no longer slaves to sin. The idea of slavery means that you have a master. Something masters you. You have a master that's over you. Before Christ, sin was your master. It had dominion over you. It controlled you. And now, post-cross, that was before Christ, post-cross, post-salvation here, sin is still there. It's present. But its power is done away with. Its mastery over you no longer exists or has to exist. The phone will still ring. Your flesh and your enemy will still call you and say, hey, Hey, buddy. Hey, sister. I know you put your faith in Christ and know all things are new now. Why don't you come back on over here? Why don't you come hang out with me a little bit? Right? And it's still going to call. And it's still going to tempt you, but it doesn't have ultimate authority over you. You don't have to obey it anymore. Whereas before Christ, you did. He's going to explain. Keep going here. He's going to show you that this power within you, this constitutional change, your nature has changed so that you can be free now to obey Christ in a way that you couldn't before. Here's what he says in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Again, not the presence of sin. You better know this. Not the presence of sin, but its mastery over you, its power over you. Now watch this in verse 8 through 10. Here's Paul's summary creed. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Assuming this is true, this is what we believe. And he switches gears a bit. He tells us in an ultimate sense what it is we believe and gain. Number one, we died with Christ. There is a past event that saved us. We believe that, yes. But number two, we now shall live. The future result of that past event, in the ultimate sense, is going to be eternal life in heaven. There's also a life that's to be had now as well. We believe if we died with him, ultimately we're going to live with him forever. How sure are we? Look at verse 9 through 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. What does Jesus' future entail? Does Jesus have to come back and die again for us? No. Wow. So one death was sufficient for him, right? Sufficient for us. He'll now live forever as a result, right? Is he seated at the right hand of the Father? Never going to undergo decay, right? No. Point. If that's true for Jesus, it's true for us as well. Paul recalls the past event and its future result. That's what he did there in those verses. But what is missing? Past event, one death. Future result, we'll never die again. Right? What's missing in the middle? Right now. Right now, right? And so now he's going to deal with this. This is what he's going to do. By the way, you're going to have a flow. If you want to circle the word knowing in verse 6, circle the word consider in verse 11. And then in verse 12, circle the word present. Know, consider, present. You're going to want to know that here in a little bit. Know, consider, present. This is the essence of sanctification. You're going to have to know something. You're going to have to consider something. And then you're going to offer up something. You're going to present something. So hang on to that thought.
Where was consider?
Consider is in verse 11. Present is in verse 13. Mm-hmm. Verse 13. So, what is it about sin? What about our present right now that still gnaws at us? We have the presence of sin has not been done away with. What about right now the power of sin? Look at verse 11 through 14. So verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even so, he says. In other words, with an understanding of what's been done for you, then all the more this should be your attitude, is that you would consider something. First, you knew something. What is it you need to know first in verse 6? That your old self has been crucified. This is all your understanding of what sanctification looks like. First, knowing that your old self has been dead. Is that true? Mm-hmm. Is your old self constitutionally dead? Are you the same person you once were? No, right? The second thing you need to know, though, is you need to consider something. You need to consider yourselves not only dead to sin, but what else? Alive to God. You're a new person now, right? Here, you need to reckon something in belief. You need to have a heart attitude right now. Consider it a fact that the old you is dead and the new you is alive. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. Is that true? Was Paul there? Wait a minute. Paul wasn't at the he wasn't on that cross with Jesus, was he?
No.
Or was he?
Yes.
He was there. He wasn't there, but he was there. Were you there? No, you weren't there. But were you there? Yeah, you were there. You get what I'm saying? Have I lost you? I have been crucified with Christ. Have you? Yes. You were. If you're in Christ by faith, then you are as good as there. He took the death for you. Died in his death. You've been crucified with Christ. But it's no longer I who live now, but Christ who lives within me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. Right? That's the idea. Paul considered his old ways, his old nature, as good as dead. And his new way now, his new nature, is lived by faith with a new power within him that gives life to him. Right? Now in verse 12. So remember I told you those three words? Know, consider, present. Literally, the flow would also be this. Head, heart, and hands. First, you know something. You need to logically understand something. You're dead. Then you need to consider something. There needs to be a contemplative attitude in your heart that you understand you are alive to God. And then eventually, you're going to have to present something. You're going to have to do something with your body unto the Lord with this new life. So I have to know something, verse 6, in my head that the old self was crucified. I have to believe in my heart and reckon something in verse 11 that I am alive to Christ. I'm going to trust by faith that I'm alive in Christ in him. But in your third thing here in verse 13 is I'm going to have to do something. I'm going to have to act on this faith that I've been given and this new power that I've been given. I'm going to have to act on it. You cannot lean on a shovel and pray for a hole, all right? There is a hand-in-hand. What it means to walk by the Spirit is a hand-in-hand thing. It is trusting God while acting in obedience, right? And yielding. You have a new power source within you. The goal in the Christian life now is to yield to that power source. If you don't yield to it, that power is useless, right? Can you still resist the Holy Spirit to a degree? Yeah. The Holy Spirit is a person. Ephesians says you can grieve him. If you hold anger against somebody, according to Ephesians, and you don't forgive them, and you continue in that sin, you are grieving the third member of the Trinity. If you go on doing that long enough, you do what Thessalonians says, is you end up quenching the Spirit. You get to a place where you're so desensitized, you can't even feel the Spirit's lead anymore. That is a dangerous place. It's a very dangerous place. And you are walking on this tedious line of, am I prodigaling right now? And just in a momentary bit of rebellion that the Christian can have, obviously. Or am I evidencing something that's not even there? That's a scary place to be. But you can literally quench the Spirit. You can get to this place where, you know, when you think about Gatorade, thirst quencher, drink it, you don't need it anymore. You can get to this place where you convince yourself you don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. And that's a scary place. You don't want to be there. You have been given a power, a resurrection power within you. Your job is to yield to it, to listen to the Holy Spirit's promptings and follow. You've been given the power to do it. You don't have to be slave to sin anymore. You've been given a new master. You need to listen to his voice now, not the old one, because he's your constitutional master now. Just like in adoption, even if that child wanted to go back, they can't. And they listen to their new parent now. They don't have to. What if the old parent comes back and goes, hey, get back over here. I want to beat you some more. I don't have to listen to you anymore. I've been given a constitutional change. This is my new master now. So, you have been given this power source and you've got to use it. Any of y'all seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Man, the scariest thing in that whole movie for me wasn't the opening scene. It was the scene towards the end. Where that dude's being killed upstairs in that tower, and his own soldier buddy has got this freaking huge gun and all this ammo strapped to him, and he's sitting in the stairwell, crying paranoid. He's afraid to go up there and shoot that guy and save his brother's life. And just sits there while his buddy's being stabbed to death. It's horrible. I mean, this is the most chilling scene in the whole movie for me. Here's this guy with all this ammo, and he won't use it. That's the same thing for a Christian. To see somebody who's been empowered by the resurrected Christ, the Holy Spirit sealed within them, the same power that gave life to Christ's body is the same power that gives life to your mortal bodies. That's what Paul said. But yet we won't use it? That's horrible. What a horrible place to be. But nonetheless, what do we do? What is the believer to do with this power? Your first command comes here in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Your first command is to resist. Don't let it reign. And I'm going to now take the opportunity to show you the picture that you need to understand. Second time now we've seen this phrase, reign. Where's the last time we saw the word reign? Remember the end of chapter 5? What was reigning? Death was reigning. What else was reigning? Sin. Right? Sin was reigning. Here's who you were before Christ. All right? You lived, remember that phrase, in sin? It's the idea of residence. You lived in a certain residence. Let's call it, just to give you a picture, let's call it sin country. All right? This is the land you were from. You were a citizen. You were a citizen of sin country. And we could technically say you lived in sin. Right? So sin country was an actual place that you lived. You lived in sin. When people ask you, hey, where do you live? I live in sin. I live in sin, that's where I live. Who's the king of sin country? We're going to call him King Sin. Now, what does King Sin provide you? Death. King Sin was a real king. He had mastery over you. Because he's the king, and he's a monarch here, whatever edict he issued, you had to obey as a citizen in sin country. Right? King Sin said, you know what? Why don't you go sleep with your boyfriend? You're going to go do it. King Sin said, you know what? I want you to go steal from your job. Why don't you take that stuff? You had to do it. King Sin said, this guy ticked you off? Shoot him in the finger. Right? You had to do it. Whatever edict King Sin gave you, you had to do. You were under obligation. Why? Because you were under sin. You lived in sin, and you were under. You were under the reign of sin in your life. And all that sin gave you was death. That was it. You are hosed. Along comes Jesus. Oh, man. Do you have any idea what Jesus did for you? Do you have any idea? Along comes Jesus. And what Jesus is going to do is what nothing else could do. You could never get out. You could never get out of sin country. You were enslaved. And you were going to die. That's it. You couldn't be forgiven. You couldn't clean yourself up. You couldn't take yourself out of this country. You didn't have a passport that could get you in another country. But oh, Jesus has another place for you. He has another place for you. He has a place, let's call it, Graceland. Who lives in Graceland, by the way? The king. You think it's funny? You're going to find this the powerful teaching tool you're going to use on your friends, Preston. King Grace lives over there. Oh, I want to go live in Grace. Graceland, I've heard the rumors, man. I've heard that this king is incredibly benevolent. He doesn't put a weight on his people that they can't carry. He gives them not death, but he gives them life. And I so have heard about people who lived in Graceland. how their sins aren't counted against them, how they have complete new identity, how they've got freedom now to obey a benevolent King who has given them every blessing in the heavenly realms. I mean, I've heard stories. I can't go there. I want to go there, but I can't go there. Not on my own. Jesus comes along, and he pays the way for you to go. And he purchased you, just like my friend went into China and bought that kid out. Jesus came over, and he bought you. And he took you by his own life, by his own blood. He took the penalty that you deserved. He took the death for you. And instead, he brings you over here, and he gives you life. And you are no longer in sin. You are in grace. You are no longer under sin. You are under grace. And you didn't just get forgiveness here and have to live in this same place. He took you out and gave you a new life. You are not the same person anymore. You don't have the same last name. You don't have the same desires anymore because he put his very spirit within you. And that's what happens in Graceland. He's giving you brand new life. And here's what's going to happen though. Every now and then, because these two kingdoms are still present, every now and then, King Sin gives you a phone call, doesn't he? Every now and then, King Sin's going to call you up and go, hey, you should come back over here. And you know what? Here's the freedom in Graceland. You do have the freedom to go visit. You still have the freedom to go visit. Now, you don't live there. It's not who you are. So somebody that's going to tell me that they serve King Grace, but they live in a habitual state of this country, with no evidence of any of the fruit that comes to this country, I think they're lying. I think they still live here. I think they're pretending to live here. But the one who truly lives here, their citizenship is here now. That can't ever change. They can go visit. They can't live here. They can't go back and stay. There's no rooms for them here. But they certainly can go visit. And they certainly can taste of the old life every now and then. But there is something called the Holy Spirit within you. There's something called a resurrected power that's within you that no longer compels you to have to obey this guy anymore. He doesn't have mastery over you anymore. King Sin has been put to death. He doesn't have mastery. You've been given new life. So that phone call will ring, but you know what? You can hang it up. You couldn't hang it up before. When you lived here, he called you, you had to answer. And you had to obey. Not so anymore. You've been given a resurrected life. There is a power within you. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. And your job is to yield to that power. Your job is to allow that power to flow through you, and you'll see the deeds of your flesh be put to death. What Paul is going to argue, starting from right here all the way through chapter 8, is what this process looks like. How do you put sin to death? He's going to talk about how you present your members now in the next verse. He's going to talk in chapter 8 about putting to death the deeds of the flesh, make war against your flesh. He's going to talk about in chapter 7, the presence is still there. Because again, the misinterpretation of 6 is that presence of sin is not there. That's why you get chapter 7. Things that I want to do, I don't do. Things that I don't want to do, I do. Paul is going to tell you his story of visiting sin country every now and then. That's what he's going to do in chapter 7. He said, you know what, every now and then, I want to go over there. I am waiting, because there's a... Probably what you could do is you could put this as a dotted line. You're waiting for the day that the walls are sealed and you no longer have a presence. But right now there's a presence. Still there. But the power has been done away with. You see what chapter 6 is talking about? The mastery of sin over your life. You can circle the word sin reign in verse 21 of chapter 5. And then you see the command here in verse 12. Do not let sin reign. Why? Because it doesn't reign. So don't let it rain. It doesn't rain over you anymore. You have a different king. Verse 13. You get another command here. The first command you saw in verse 12 was a don't do. Don't let sin rain. This is a do. This is what you do. Some of y'all little kindergartners in here. He said do. Verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But here's your command. But instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Why? Because you are. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Instead of allowing sin to reign, instead, in its place, present something. The word present there is the Greek word protithemē, which means to set forward or to make an offering. What is your offering? What is your offering that you're going to offer now in this new life? Is it just a flippant token of something? What's the actual offering he's talking about here? Present what? Yourselves and your members. Your whole body. You give your whole life now, right? This is why when Paul ends the theological session, section of Romans, the theological section of Romans, it's all theological, but the literal theological section of Romans is chapter 1 through 11. 12 through 16 is going to be the application. So he builds all this theological argument of salvation, and then 12 through 16 he's going to tell you how to live, right? What's the very first verse of chapter 12, verse 1? Anybody know? Somebody just read it. Somebody read 12:1. What is Paul's conclusion after all this doctrine of salvation? What's he going to say in chapter 12, verse 1?
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
What does Paul say is the result of being saved and given new life?
Present yourself as a sacrifice.
Your whole life is an offering now. Mm-hmm. You're a new creation. Use the instruments that God had given you formerly to serve sin, and now use them to serve his kingdom and righteousness. Just offer them up. And so he says here, go back to chapter 6. Do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and present your members. What's your members right now?
Like your hands and feet.
Yeah. Yeah, you know what's interesting? Yeah, your members are your body members, and I'll let you go as literal as you want with that one. The literal word for instruments is the word for weapons. Paul says, under Graceland now, all your members, your mind, your heart, your sexuality, your hands, your mouth, your eyes, your, you name it, they're all now instruments. They are weapons in God's hand to be used for his kingdom. It's amazing what happens. You give your body parts as weapons to build God's kingdom. That's what we do. Now, question. As a Christian, can you still sin? Mm-hmm. They're coming for you. Better have an answer. Mm-hmm. Can you still sin as a Christian?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But you will sin differently. You will sin differently. There's three types of sin struggle, so to speak. One is the Christian who's in Graceland now, and it's just called struggle, right? You and I have been freed from the power of sin. We're no longer under its reign, but we still have the presence of sin. We're going to struggle. There's going to be days we're going to do stupid stuff, right? Until we get rid of this tent we're living in and we get a new one, as Paul says, we're going to struggle. But the key is, you're going to struggle. You're going to have the Holy Spirit in you who's going to convict you. You're going to yield to those convictions. You're going to yield to his lead. You're going to understand you've been forgiven, and you're going to live in light of that grace. And you're going to struggle. And over time, you will progressively look more and more like Jesus. Romans 8 is going to tell us that God predestined you to be conformed to what? Right? The likeness of Christ, the image of Christ. That is a progressive deal. It doesn't happen at the moment of salvation. But over time, you will get more. So you will sin, but you will sin less. And you will sin differently. And you will repent. That's the life of the believer, right? The second version that you'll see, what makes it confusing, is what is known as the prodigal. This is somebody who is of the father's household, but has a moment where it literally appears as if they are unsaved. And they are disobedient, and they decide to go their own way. You know what? Jesus has saved me, and I have walked in victory for a season, but dang it, yeah, I'm going to go over for a little extended stay in sin country, and I'm just going to get after it. What's going to happen when you do that if you're a true child of God? Take all the scriptures you can think of. What's God going to do? So yeah, he'll bring your senses at some point. God will. He's going to discipline you, because those Hebrews, those whom he loves, he disciplines. So he's going to discipline you. So get ready. It's going to get nasty. It's going to be painful walking in that. He's still going to love you. And out of his love, he's going to let you go and let you go taste so you can understand just how horrible that choice was. And you're going to live a prodigal moment. And you're going to see one of two choices, according to the scriptures, that's going to happen. You're either going to come to your senses at some point. You're going to hit that rock bottom. You're going to go, what the heck am I doing? I am of my father's household. I'd rather go back there and be a servant. And you're going to run back, and his arms are waiting for you. And his grace is just going to overflow as your sin abounds. He's going to take you in, right? Or, you know what God's going to do? And this is the scariest point. He's going to kill you. He's going to take you home. 1 John says there is such a thing as a sin that leads unto death. I think sometimes in God's grace, in your rebellion, he'll just take you. He'll just say, enough. Come on up here. And he'll just take you home. I had a buddy in high school I helped lead Vacation Bible School with, genuine believer in Jesus Christ. He had former addictions with drugs and whatnot, and the Lord had cleaned him up, and man, he was on fire for the Lord. We were running, and I went off to college. He went off to a different college. He started dabbling in some wrong things, got in some drugs. He OD'd, and his buddies took him and dumped his body in a river. And I get a phone call while I'm at school saying, hey, man, one of your best friends is dead. And I pondered on that. What happened? And I won't say this authoritatively, but I do know we have a scripture that says there is a sin that leads unto death. I wonder if God just didn't say, come on. Because he was heading down a place that I don't know that he's going to recover from. And out of God's grace, just said, come on. Took him home. I don't know. But the scriptures do tell us that. And I think there are evidences of the fact that in the midst of severe prodigal moments, God can just take you home out of his grace. There's a third scenario, though.
Yeah. What verse is that in John?
1 John 5, it's the very end. Let me find it. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall be asked and be given, and we give him life. To those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. Meditate on that one for a while. There is a third scenario. So there's the Christian who struggles. There's the prodigal moments that we can have, extended seasons where honestly, you could die and I go, I don't know. Maybe he's a believer, maybe he wasn't. And who knows? And then there's Judas. Then there's Hebrews 6. There's the person who looks like they're a Christian the whole time and never really were. My youth pastor, who's the one who essentially led me to Christ, I think I've shared, maybe shared part of the story, but led me to Christ, appeared to be a very godly man. Looking back, there's things I can see that made me wonder, but appeared to be a very godly man. Halfway through my time in youth group, we realized his middle school daughter had a really good talent to sing. And so he decides she's got a really good voice, and so he takes her out to Nashville to audition for the Mickey Mouse Club. She's in a competition with, she's in the same finalist group with Britney Spears, Justin Timberlake, and who else was in that? One other person.
Christina Aguilera.
Yeah, Christina Aguilera. And this particular girl, his daughter, didn't make the cut. She choked at the end, missed it. But they realized there she's got this great talent. So they decide, let's take her out to Hollywood and see what can happen. So he says goodbye to the youth group. We have all the youth group gets together, says goodbye to him, and pray over him. And he tells us his intention is to go to Hollywood, and he wants to invade the industry and start Bible studies and see people come to Christ. And so literally a youth group from years past all get together to lay hands on him, pray over him, send him out. And so he heads out here to Hollywood, and his daughter takes off. Her name is Jessica Simpson. And so she ends up signing a recording contract. She ends up dating and marrying a lead singer of another group, and Nick Lachey, and things take off. And then their other daughter, turns out, she doesn't have a talent, but they kind of make one out of her. And Ashley gets up, and she starts singing. And then, and I'm talking to Joe on the phone, and man, we're getting updates. When he first got out there, sure enough, he starts a Bible study. He starts a Bible study with producers and soap opera stars, and literally, that's cool. And then fame starts getting to him. And one day I go into a Walgreens and I see Jessica on the cover of this magazine with like literally almost half naked. And I call up Joe and I'm saying, hey bro, I just saw your daughter on a magazine, man. Did you approve that? He's like, man, crazy story, yada, yada, you know, she got this incredible deal. And, you know, they ended up using shots that we weren't real proud of. But they used them. It was like, man. A few months later, I'm at Walmart. We're going by this section. I see her on the cover of a Maxim magazine, which is just shy of porn. And so I'm not buying it, but I tell my wife, go buy it. So Tiffany goes, gets it. And we look at it, reading the article, and the article is talking about her virginity. She was real known for her virginity at the time. It says, it has nothing to do with my spirituality, nothing to do with God. It's just about romance. So I called Joe up, and I was like, is this what she said? Yeah. I said, Joe, what's going on, man? Like, you led me to Christ. Like, you gave me, you pointed me to hope. And I'm looking all of a sudden at, like, this compromise that's going on. I didn't like you. And he goes, oh, you don't understand, man. And long story short, horrific punting of Christ. Marriage just ended 2 years ago. Joe is now fully embedded in a homosexual lifestyle. His daughter's off. I don't need to go into all the details. It has absolutely crushed me. And I look at him, and so we flew out. He was tried to take his life last year. So a few of us from the youth group flew out to go do an intervention with him. And here I am sharing the gospel with the one who shared the gospel with him. And I am not convinced in the slightest that he is a believer. Is he a prodigal? I pray to God that this is just the most craziest prodigal story, and he's going to come to his senses, or God's going to take him home, one or the other. But I also look back and I go, you know, Hebrews 6 applies somewhere. And is it possible he never knew the Lord? Mm-hmm. And as I start going back and looking, I see so many evidences, and I'm going, man, I don't know that he ever knew the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that is the scariest freaking place to be. You, my friends, are not like that. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a good thing. You work it out of what already is. And you understand you have been purchased into as a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And your job now is to live in light of that power that's been given to you. You yield to the Holy Spirit. You present your members as an offering to Him. You know that you've been crucified with Christ. You reckon in faith that because of His death and resurrection, you are alive to Him. And that can never be taken away. And you live life now as an offering under that new power. You don't have to pick up the phone. Greater is He who's in you than he who's in the world. Next week, we'll finish out 6. That's all I'm going to require you to teach is this section right here. That you would understand that essentially, you don't just get the death of Christ, you get the resurrection of Christ. I want you to take another person, I want you to walk them through this. I want you to teach in your own way. You contextualize it how you want. You frame it as you want. But I want you to teach this in such a way that you can help other people see the power that's within them, that the lights would come on, that they don't get the death without the resurrection, and that they literally are a transformed creation. And this will then set the stage for us starting next week to then move on all the way into chapter 7 and ultimately to chapter 8 that show us what progressive sanctification looks like. All right? Y'all walk in that power. Don't give in your flesh. You don't have to. Serve the Lord. We'll see you next week.
So this is due in 2 weeks.
2 weeks from today, I want a paper in front of me signed saying, you taught them Romans 6, 1 through 14. All right? Yeah, don't look so shell-shocked. You're all right. Lord's good.
So should we just use the Christian?